Go ahead, and if you would, turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Pick up in Mark chapter 8. And pray for us before we dive in this morning. Lord, we give you a minute to just speak to our hearts, to open our minds, to ready us for your word. What it is you have to show us. God, you are a good shepherd who nudges us, who leads us. And so we ask for that this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Hey, before we dive in, can we just give show some love to Brenda? That was, Thank you, Brenda. That takes a lot of courage, but it is so good. And so we really appreciate you doing that, Brenda. And it's my hope, my prayer that this platform will just constantly be a place where we can share what God is doing in our lives, that we can always be sharing testimonies of what God is doing and how he is at work, how he's growing each of us, how he's transforming each of us. And that's what this place is for. And so, again, thanks, Brenda, for doing that. It was really encouraging to hear, and I know it was it did a lot for us. So thank you. I want to share this morning, we're going to be in Mark chapter 8. If you haven't already, turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, verses 27. We're going to be looking at verses 27 all the way to chapter 9, verse 1 in chapter 9. This is a pivotal point in the book of Mark. Mark opens his gospel saying, introducing, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's not until this point in Mark that the disciples finally arrive at all of the titles of Jesus. And there's this sort of crescendo moment that we'll read here in a moment where where Peter professes Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Let's read it together. This is chapter 8, verse 27, all the way through 9:1. It says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.' And he said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" I want to start with a story of two kings. Both of these kings were anointed ones, anointed by God himself, chosen to be kings over the people of Israel. The first king's story we find taking place on a rooftop. He was on the rooftop in a palace that no one would confuse for anyone other than the king. This palace was insulated. It had guards, and he was nestled in there, totally safe and protected. It had every pleasure imaginable. Pantries stocked full of the finest wines and fruits and anything you could imagine. He had wives and concubines at his pleasure. And not only that, he had king's men to give him approval and praise. These were yes men at every turn, affirming and appraising his ways. And yet it starts the story on a rooftop. And scripture says, in a season when kings, good kings, were out with their men on the battlefield. But this king was on a rooftop. And he was taking a nap. And he wakes up from his nap. And he sees a beautiful woman. And this woman was not trying to get his attention. Scripture says this woman was bathing. She was bathing ceremonially. Not to seduce the king, but in worship. As a result of her faith, she ceremonially is cleansing herself. And as David, the king, is on his rooftop in his palace looking out into her courtyard, he sees just enough. Enough to treat her like an object, to send for her, to bring her back to his palace, to be one more object of pleasure in a palace full of them. He sleeps with her while he's supposed to be on the front lines of the battle. In fact, that's where her husband is. And she returns to find out that she's pregnant. And she lets David know this, and in his attempt to cover it up, he sends for her husband on the front lines. And at the king's orders, of course, he comes home. He greets him and says, "Go, drink, eat, be with your wife." And he finds him the next day. And he discovers that he slept out among the courts. And his plans to cover this up are ruined. And he meets him, Uriah is his name, and he says, "Why didn't you eat and drink and be with your wife?" And he says, "How could I? Knowing my comrades and my general are on the front lines." And all the while, this is where King David was supposed to be. And instead of joining him on the front lines, he sends him with his own death warrant, instructions to put him the front of the battle, to cover it up for good. And that's where he was supposed to be. Good kings are supposed to go to the front lines, where the battle is. There's a story of another king that traveled all around and no one would guess that he was a king. He had no palace. In fact, he had no home of his own. He was at the mercy of the hospitality of strangers. He had no guards, no protection. He wasn't insulated at all. When men conspired against him, his disciples could do nothing. He was a rabbi. He had no pleasure to speak of. He ate what was available. He had no pantries, no concubines, no wives, no wife at all. Because of all this, no one would guess that he was a king. No one. no one would consider him a king. And this is where our story picks up. Jesus has been traveling all over the region at this point with his disciples. And he's doing what he does everywhere he goes. He draws a crowd. He teaches. He heals. And everywhere he goes, he's building this incredible reputation, but no one knows he's a king. And for the first time, we see Jesus ask his disciples, who do these people say that I am? These crowds that gather, who do they think that I am? And they give him the answer. And it's not until we see Peter's response that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the King. And he reveals the way of the King. He starts off, he just says, who do people say that I am? And the disciples respond. The disciples respond with all the alternative options of the day. Jesus is out there preaching and healing and delivering people. His power can't be missed. Everywhere he goes, it's on display. And so people are recognizing him, but they're not recognizing him as a king. First, they recognize him as possibly John the Baptist, reincarnated, reborn. This is what Herod thought. Herod had executed him. And as rumors and reputation stories spread about Jesus still working, he thought, well, John the Baptist must have come back to life. This was one theory. The other was that he was Elijah. In Jewish thought, Elijah was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah, that he would come and he would appear and then the Messiah would come. And so Jesus, as he goes around and he's doing all of these incredible miracles, all of this incredible display of power, people are convinced this must be it. He must be Elijah. He must be the one who comes before the Messiah. And others just thought, well, maybe he's just a prophet. We can't deny his anointing from God. We can't deny his power. He must be a prophet. Every one of them thought he was just someone before the Messiah, not the Messiah himself. See, the very word Messiah, it meant anointed king. Jesus is king. That's our first point this morning. Jesus is king and we are his subjects. Peter comes to this conclusion with the disciples. He speaks on their behalf. When Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Peter answers him, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. And for us, this is a turning point in Mark's gospel because Jesus had done nothing like they considered to be kingly. And in fact, what Jesus is doing here, he's not teaching them that he's the king. He's asking them if they understand that he's the king. He's building a foundation because the news that he's about to share with them is going to rattle them so severely. He needs to reaffirm to them that they understand he's not just a prophet. He's not just a teacher, that he's actually the Messiah, the divine and appointed king. In fact, what he does here is he asks again, hey, you know who I am, right? He's building this foundation. Who do you say I am? This is going to be important for you to galvanize. Because what he does here is he says, you are the Christ, and they're all on the same page. They're all on the same page. It's kind of like a technique we do I see it doing in sales a lot, where you get the person to say back to you what they're, you know, like if you're like, okay, so we agree your vacuum is not meeting your carpet's needs, right? And they say it out loud, and then that's supposed to help them understand. That's a little bit like what Jesus is doing here. See, all along, Jesus is is showing them who he is. He's revealing himself. And finally, he's revealing himself as the Messiah. They've seen him as a rabbi. They've seen him as a prophet. They've seen him as a priest. They've seen him as the Son of God. And now they are affirming that he is the Messiah. We tend to think, well, how could this be? How could they are just now affirming that he is the Messiah? How could these crowds be confused? Well, what we don't understand is that Jesus didn't introduce himself as the Messiah everywhere he went. I tended to believe that Jesus would show up at a place, begin to teach, he would introduce himself, "Hi, my name is Jesus, I'm the Christ, the Messiah," and then launch into his teaching and people would respond one way or the other. But as you can see at the end of this verse, it says he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. It's called his messianic secret. He calls out people who have eyes to see, ears to hear. He speaks in parables about who he is so that people respond in faith. And notice what is about to happen. See, Jesus is king. We are his subjects. It's important that we understand that. That's the absolute foundation for what comes next. For what comes next, we have to understand that Jesus is the Christ. He is the king. And we are his subjects. We're the creation, not the creators. The first thing we see is that subjects get behind the king. See, in verse 31, it says he began to teach them so that the Son of Man may suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Notice in verse 32, it says he said this plainly. He's no longer speaking in parables. He began to teach them. This was an ongoing conversation. Jesus was a rabbi. He taught along the way as they traveled. And he begins to teach them plainly, Scripture says, what's going to happen to him, his plan, his future as the Messiah. And they can't comprehend it. It just does. It's oil and vinegar. It just doesn't compute. How is the king, the anointed one, the one God sends in all his power, how is he going to suffer, be rejected, and die? They're incompatible. And so notice what happens. They don't even understand. Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. One paraphrase puts it like this. He begins to protest as if to say, "Jesus, stop talking. You've got it wrong. Let me explain this to you." He pulls him aside and begins to do this, to try to teach Jesus, to correct Jesus about his plans. Of course, this doesn't go well. Verse 32, it says, turning to his disciples, he rebukes Peter. He says to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." It's powerful words. I don't know about you, but if I was a disciple of Christ, being called Satan, that will sober you up pretty quick. He's called Satan. "Get behind me, Satan." What Jesus is recognizing here is a narrative he's heard before. He rebukes Peter the same way he rebukes demons. It's all too familiar to Jesus from the wilderness when Satan tempts him to save himself. And now Peter's coming to him and saying, "No, you're the king. We all agree. We can see it, Jesus. You're the king. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to be rejected. You can save yourself, essentially." We don't understand what exactly Peter was getting at. We don't know the conversation they had. But you can imagine whatever it was, he was so earthly minded. He had his mind on the things of man, Jesus says, not the things of God. And he would take an incredible awareness of the things of God to not respond the way Peter did. I mean, when Peter goes to Jesus thinking on the things of man, he's an advocate and ambassador for all of us. Peter's speaking on behalf of every one of our basic instincts. No, Jesus, you don't have to be rejected. Jesus, look at the crowds. You can have approval. He's thinking all is lost. He has no idea that Jesus is not a victim. He's going to be a victor. And Peter doesn't understand this. Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." He rebukes him for these thoughts to bring awareness to him and his disciples. He's continuing to do this. He starts the foundation by saying, "Look, I'm the Christ. We all agree. The crowds don't get it yet, but you guys see it. I'm the king, and you are the subjects." In an incredible reversal, he shares his plan as the king, and they rebuke it. And Jesus is not done. He's not done teaching them that subjects get behind the king. This is our only proper position. As subjects to the king, we can't get in front of Jesus. We get behind him. Peter is put back in his proper place as a follower, as a disciple of Jesus. And this is where we constantly have to place our hearts, constantly have to place our minds, setting our minds on the things of God, not the things of man. When we put our hearts and minds on the things of man, we step before Jesus, ahead of him, and he will always push us back. Subjects get behind the king. Continues. Subjects pledge their lives. In verse 34, he calls the crowd to him with his disciples, and he said to him, notice this, verse 34, he calls the crowd now. Peter has spoken up, confirmed that he's the Messiah, and then immediately rejects the idea of his plans. He knows who he is, but doesn't agree with what his plans are. And so Jesus rebukes him, and now he's done this in front of all the disciples, and now he teaches the entire crowd. He calls the crowds to him with his disciples. Jesus is not done galvanizing this idea. He's speaking plainly to them. This is his announcement of his plans. His future as the Messiah will be a path to the cross. And he won't let them talk him out of it. And so he doubles down in a sense. He calls the crowds to him, and he teaches the crowds with the disciples still standing there. He's trying to assure the disciples that, look, this is the plan. This is the open plan. I'm not just sharing it with you. I'm announcing it to the crowds. He's teaching the disciples that this is real by way of sharing it with the crowds. Don't do this, husbands, for sure. But I have a tendency to every once in a while try to teach Val something by sharing it with the girls. Val will be over here, and I'll just like get the girls' attention and be like, "Hey, girls, you really need to do X, Y, or Z." And Val's like, "What? Are you trying to tell me something by just teaching the girl?" Anybody, am I the only one who's ever done that? Bad idea? It's a bad idea. But it reminds me a little bit of what Jesus is doing, and not in a passive-aggressive way like I did it, but in a way of just galvanizing. Look, I'm teaching you disciples. I'm showing you how serious this is by the very fact that I'm also teaching the crowds who have nothing to do with this yet. Notice what he tells them. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." He's telling this to the crowds. Jesus had an incredible way of drawing a crowd and dismissing a crowd very well. I mean, he's drawing a crowd and he says, the first thing, this is his recruitment as a disciple. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What Jesus is affirming to the disciples is he's saying, hey, look, my public invitation to discipleship requires you taking up your cross. If you want to follow me, the cross is where I'm headed. You'll be one step behind me, picking up your own cross. This is where I'm going. Disciples, if you want to follow me, this is where I'm headed. You have to take up your cross, deny yourself to follow me. What he's telling them is you have to pledge your life. Subjects pledge their lives to the king. Jesus is a king and he expects the same. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. The cross, Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet. What they knew as the cross was the most humiliating, shameful, public execution you could imagine. It was excruciating. So to take up your cross is to take up the wooden beam that you would walk with to be nailed to on the cross and be hung. This is what Jesus is telling them that they have to do. A cross to bear is not an irritation, an inconvenience. A cross to bear is to intentionally take a risk, make a sacrifice in loyalty to the king, to pledge yourself to the king, to pledge your entire life, to deny yourself. See, this is the very thing that Jesus said he was going to do. I'll be rejected. I'll suffer. And I'll die. And Peter responds to these basic instincts. We have to avoid all three of those things. A life in pursuit of praise, glory. A life in pursuit of pleasure and comfort. And a life in pursuit of safety. And Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, I'm not headed there. Those are not the virtues of life that I am seeking as the Messiah. Subjects pledge their lives. They deny themselves in service towards the king. They take up their cross and they follow. Subjects are loyal even to death. He continues in verse 35, he says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the world and forfeit a soul? For what can a man give in return? Notice this, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. See, subjects are loyal to the king. What Jesus is describing there is those who know me, those who are loyal to me, who know my name, know that I am the king, who bow before me as king, those, when I come back in glory, I will know and remember as well. Subjects are loyal even to death. It says, whoever would save his life will lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, you save it. This is the incredible paradox Jesus gives us, that when we pursue the things that we want to pursue in life, our basic instincts, the things Peter fought for when Jesus announced his plan to go towards rejection and suffering and death, when we pursue those things, when we build a life around those things, we only find that it destroys us. And yet the things that Jesus steps into and we follow him into, like rejection and suffering and even death, he redeems and resurrects. He purifies us through. He grows us through and saves our life through. When I was in college, I had a job, and it was me and another buddy. We were basically just kind of warehouse hands. And you've probably, if you've ever been in a warehouse or any kind of factory of any kind, you've probably seen the whiteboard, right, that says, you know, there's been 464 days since our last accident, you know? And then right underneath there, like, safety is number one. Well, you see this everywhere you go, and what this is designed to do is to keep you, as that number ticks and ticks higher and higher, it's designed to keep you safer and safer. Me and my buddy, we would never do this first, most safest option, right? I mean, why climb the stairs when you can ride a forklift, you know? Or weld something that may not need to be welded. Those were the ways that we did it. But every time we did it, we would look at the sign first. And we would gauge, is this worth wiping away all of the dates that we're accumulating on this whiteboard? And as I got into business and I would go to different job sites and things, I would see every place would have these whiteboards, and some of the numbers were higher and some were lower, and some you would see, like, you know, single digit numbers, and you're like, man, something just happened, you know? But we tend to live our lives like this, and the longer we go in safety, the longer we go and the higher that number gets, the safer and safer we live. And what Jesus is explaining to his disciples here is there is no whiteboard here. You are not collecting days in safety. The policy for Christianity is not safety. It's faith. And what Jesus is doing essentially to these disciples is saying, look, if you want to follow me, I'm wiping the board. You're not going to show up here tomorrow looking for a higher safety number, days with no accidents. This is a life of faith that I'm calling you to. You would save your life by losing it. Subjects are even loyal to death. What Jesus is calling to us to is incredible faith. Faith that is risky at times. Faith that seems reckless at times. Faith where your friends or your family may come to you and shake you and say, what are you doing? You don't have to face this rejection. You don't have to face this suffering. And you certainly don't have to march towards death. We can look at Jesus. We can look at our King and what he's called us to. And we can know that we can follow him into it. See, this book, Mark, was written to the early church in Rome. The first people to read this gospel were a group of Christians who in every circumstance were facing the same persecution, the same path that Jesus faced himself. Carrying a cross was not a figure of speech. It was an actual reality for these Christians. So this letter was of great encouragement as they could read not only were they to take up their cross, but that their Messiah, their King, was on the front lines before them. The Anointed One went first, and he went in victory. Jesus is a good and victorious King, worthy of our love and loyalty. That's what's so incredible about Jesus as our King. Jesus is the better David. He didn't stay at the palace. He went to the front lines. He didn't sit in sin. He conquered it. And he went to the front lines. He's the better David. He faced the battle and he was victorious. And all the Gospels end exactly as Jesus predicted. The elders reject him. The chief priest sends him to be crucified on false charges. And he suffers many things. And then he's sent to the cross. He carries himself to be crucified. And at every turn, he's victorious. He's victorious over the rejection through forgiveness. He cries out, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." And he's victorious over rejection. He's victorious over the suffering. He doesn't take anything to soothe his pain. He just endures it. And he conquers death when he raises again. He hung there on the cross with a criminal next to him and saying, "If you are the Messiah, save yourself." And he hears it again, the voice of Satan in the wilderness, the voice of Peter, and now the criminal next to him, "If you are the Messiah, save yourself." And we wonder, "Jesus, if you are the Messiah, why don't you save us? Why don't you save yourself and save us?" When we ask ourselves that, we can go back to the cross and we can see that he has. We can see that he did save us there. Scripture says it's foolishness to others, but to those, it's the power of our salvation. We can see him on the cross for us, in our place, walking in victory first, knowing that we have a victorious king, not one who sits in the palace, but one who goes before us, one who sits on the front lines, and we get behind him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for being a God who's come down, a God who's good.